From Agape Bible Church, Willits. I'm Pastor Paul Hennebry, and we are studying the spiritual warfare, and in particular, the armor of God. Now, I do know that it's Palm Sunday, so you might have expected that I would be preaching on the triumphal entry of Christ or some subject like that, but I wanted to get through this important passage, at least through these different parts of the Christian armor. And so I'm going to continue today by looking at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17 on the two remaining articles of the armor of God. And then we will look into prayer and so on after Easter. So there will be an Easter message certainly next week. The passage, of course, that we are in is in Ephesians chapter 6. So if you can turn there at home in your Bibles, have your Bibles so you can follow along with me and check out that I'm sticking to the text. And we're going to be reading from Ephesians 6 and verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our God, as we consider the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, we pray that your Spirit indeed would be our guide, that he would take these words and that he would bless our minds and our hearts with them, that he would strengthen us and embolden us in the faith. We thank you, Father, that we have this armor. We thank you, Father, that you have revealed to us the reality of our foe. And we also are grateful that we can stand not in our own strength, but in the might of Christ. We pray that he would get the glory today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me remind you, by the way, members of Agape Bible Church, that you can send in your offerings. If you're wondering how to give, you can send those in, just post them or mail them to the church, or contact me and or one of the elders, and we can arrange to pick up your offerings. So we are considering today verse 17 of Ephesians 6. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So again, two articles we're going to be dealing with here. The helmet of salvation first, and then the Word of God, or the sword of the Spirit. So, this collection, this panoply of God, this armor that we've been given, let me run through it before I turn to the first, or the last of these two articles of verse 17. Because it is the whole armor of God that we must take up. It is the whole armor of God that we must use, not just bits and pieces of it. And so, we saw in verse 14 that having girded your waist with truth has to do with sincerity. Now, it certainly also has to do with the truth as it is revealed by God. So it has to do certainly with the objective truth of Scripture. We are to stand on that truth, and we are to also use it to gird ourselves. We are to use it in our personal lives to strengthen ourselves. And we cannot do that if we are not sincere in the way that we're using God's truth. The truth, by the way, that is all around us. It is sometimes said that all truth is God's truth. And that is true. It's a true saying. But only as long as we understand that all truth is subordinate to the scriptures. It's not just truth that comes from the secular world, from science, or from philosophers, or other gurus. We can't just stamp it with truth because they call it truth. It must be brought to the bar of scripture. This is what Christians must do, and therefore they must be sincere in their handling of the truth. Then he says that we should put on the breastplate of righteousness. This is personal righteousness, or if you like, sanctification, a consecration to God, so that we are concerned with our lives as they are lived out before our God who watches us and who has a plan for us. God has left us here to do things, and we are not in a fit state to do them if we are not concerned with being Christ-like. We understand that that is a very difficult thing to pursue, because we still have the remnants of sin within us. And yet, having the Holy Spirit also within us, we have this counter-principle which is able to subdue sin and is able to at least serve God with the mind, as Paul says in Romans 7. Then we have to have the right shoes, the right footwear. We need to be able to hold. If we are to stand, we've got to have good grip. And so we have our feet shod properly. What with? With the preparation of the gospel of peace. We must constantly understand that the gospel has given us peace between ourselves and God. Now this world seeks for peace and can't find peace, and it never will find peace. The reason it can't find peace is because it does not know the one who is himself peace. In fact, it outwardly rejects him. And in trying to find some kind of peace, some kind of solution to the ills of the world, obviously they just make things worse. The wringing of the nose brings forth blood, the writer of Proverbs says, and that is often what the world's attempts at peace does. But the gospel is God's message of peace to sinful mankind. And if we have trusted the gospel, then we need to bring its truths to bear upon our lives and our situations now, today. Not just leave it in the past as something that we have trusted. Above all, verse 16, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The insinuations, the temptations, the attempts through people of the wicked one to undermine our spirituality, to undermine our trust in God. We have to put up the shield of faith. We have to have faith in God. God requires that we trust him. We trust him not in just in those days where it's easy to trust him, because there's not a great deal of effort involved in it, but we are to trust him when we don't see how to trust him sometimes, when we don't see him standing, as it were, beside us. But we need to understand that he is there, that he is always watching over us, and that he is always to be trusted, even when we are confused and when we don't understand. And this brings us, therefore, to verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, of all of this armor of God, the great English preacher Charles Simeon wrote this, and I want to remind ourselves here of what we're to do with the spiritual armor. Simeon says this, quote, "When we have received our armor, then we are to put it on. It is not given us to look at, but to use, not to wear for our amusement, but to gird on for actual service. We must examine it to see that it is indeed the celestial temper, and that no part is wanting. We must adjust it carefully in all its parts, that it may not be cumbersome and useless in the hour of need. And when we have clothed ourselves with it, then we must put forth our strength and use it for the purposes for which it is designed." You see, the putting on of the armor of God is a call to live a God-fearing, Christ-obeying, spirit-humbling, as it were, life before God. It is no more or less than that. And so let me move here to the helmet of salvation. Just what does the apostle mean when he talks about the helmet? Well, he is, of course, referring to the helmet of the legionnaire. It was a leather cap that was put on the head, and then metal plates were put to it. And the helmet, of course, covered the head. And I think the idea here is that we are to guard our minds. We are to guard our thinking. How few of us as believers guard our minds? We allow our minds to be overtaken by vain thoughts, by the advertisements of the world, by the attractions of the world. We allow things such as politics or the problems of the day to confuse us and to overwhelm us and to have priority in the time that we give to them. Our busyness in our employment or at home, these things can overtake us. And of course, all of these things have to have their place. They do have their claims upon us. And yet, we must understand that in all of the things that we are called to do in our lives, it is our choice whether we guard our minds or not. It is our choice, to use Paul's phraseology in Romans chapter 12, whether we put ourselves on the altar as a living sacrifice to God, so that our minds are transformed by the doing of that. We need to make sure that we are not thinking as we used to think, as unsaved people, with darkened minds, but rather with minds that have been transformed by the truth, and by He that is the truth, and He that calls us always to walk in the light. So I think certainly we can talk about the fact that we must guard our minds, and Paul is certainly concerned about that. That's probably the meaning of the helmet. But what about the salvation? What's he talking about there? Because he's already talked to us about the gospel of peace in verse 15, and he's talked to us about righteousness in verse 14. And the personal righteousness of verse 14, of course, is always on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ that has been given to us. So is Paul just repeating himself here? Is salvation just righteousness and the gospel mixed together, and he's just reminding us again of the same things? I don't think that he is. And there's a reason for that. If you will look in 1 Thessalonians, you will see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8 that the Apostle Paul also talks about the helmet of salvation, and yet he adds something to it. He talks about the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation. Now, when he talks about the hope of salvation, what is he referring to? Is he referring to the fact that we are saved, we've been saved, and we are to rest in that, and that that should suffice for us? We're just resting in the fact that we've been justified before God, and now everything's all right between me and him. That is not what he is referring to here. By hope, Paul has in mind something that is extremely important for the Christian, and it is something that I have tried to emphasize in my time here at Agape Bible Church, and that is hope in the completion of God's work within us. We know that Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 talks about he that has begun a good work in you will what? He will complete it. He will keep it up until it is resolved, until it has come to its culmination. And this hope is the basis for the proper perspective for our lives. You see, if we are always looking backwards, even to the cross of Christ, even to the day of our salvation, which is a good and sobering thing to do, but if we're always looking back, then that's not helping us to face the present or tomorrow. We must have something that we're aware that we're going to. We must have a hope. We must have encouragement. We must have a direction, a pathway that we know we must tread today and tomorrow. And that is provided by the hope of our salvation, which has begun being completed at the day of Christ. Let's see how this is spelled out in certain passages of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 1. I like to go to 1 Peter. I think the first chapters of 1 and 2 Peter are some of the greatest chapters in Scripture, and we should constantly go back to them. But here I want you to note how Peter uses the word salvation. Is he talking about the day that we got saved, the day that we became children of Christ, children of God, rather, heirs with Christ, that we were put in Christ and taken out of Adam? Or is he talking about something else? Listen to what Peter says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to, first thing, an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Is that something that is behind us or something that is in front of us? It's something that is in front of us. It is something that has been reserved for us. It is an inheritance that we are to come into. And therefore, that is part of our hope. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's a completed work of salvation. We see this all over Scripture. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 11, for example, the apostle calls his reader's attention to the salvation that is to come. Romans chapter 13 and verse 11. Do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Well, how's he using the word salvation there? What does he mean? What he means is the completion of our salvation. What he has in view is the transformation of these corrupt bodies. He has in mind the expulsion, the complete expulsion from our minds and our hearts and our souls of every remnant of sin, that no sin, no sinful thought, no ravage of sin will touch us ever again. That's a completed salvation. That is our hope. And that is nearer than when we believed. We see this all over, but I want to call your attention to Job. Because in Job chapter 19 and verse 25, which, by the way, I believe I preached on last Easter, he has these words. In the midst of his distress, Job can say this, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." What's he saying there? Job, speaking thousands of years ago, is telling us that he is to stand again upon this earth, but not upon the cursed earth, not upon the earth in the throes of evil and the machinations of Satan. Rather, he is to stand and see God in the kingdom of God. That is a completed salvation. That is his hope. And in the midst of his despair, he knows that that is ahead of him. Therefore, what we have in this picture of the helmet of salvation is that we are to always allow the hope that is set before us to guide our thinking, to guide our perspective. And when we do that, something very interesting happens. And I think that many of you would have experienced this yourselves. Have you ever allowed Satan to confuse you and jumble your mind up and remind you of all of the different priorities and all of the different worries that there are, and to overwhelm you with all of the different things that you have to do? You have to pay this bill, but you're not sure how you're going to pay it because you don't have the money to pay it. You don't know where it's going to come from. You have to deal with this particular person, this troublesome issue over here. Then you have certain things that blot out hours of your day, which you are committed to. And you've got to get all of these things done. Some of them you are okay with doing, some of them you really don't want to do. And they weigh upon you. Well, Satan can put you into a dither, can't he? He can confuse you and overwhelm you with attacking the mind. And of course, he can, in doing that, stop you from reasoning scripturally. Reasoning in the way that God wants you to reason. So what bringing in the hope of salvation does for us is it gives us a perspective. It gives us a truthful, honest fact that we can hold on to. Whatever else is disturbing us, we know we're on the path. We know we're going in the right direction. We know nobody can knock us off that path. Satan can try to confuse us. He can try to blot our eyes so that we don't see far ahead. And yet if we will bring that hope near, if we will realize that the salvation has been promised by God and is going to be delivered by God, because it all depends on his grace and his strength and his power, and not at all on our own, then we have something that can calm our minds, something that can be the big priority, which when we have placed it first in our lives, will let all of those other things shrink in size. It's not that they go away, although sometimes actually they do. But it's not always that they go away, it's the fact that now we see them from God's perspective, not from the perspective of somebody who has to deal with these things and they are too big for you, but rather now we see that we go towards them with God hand in hand. Satan does not want us to have the hope of salvation as a perspective on our lives. He wants us to be near-sighted. He wants us to be overcome with the here and now. He wants us to be thinking constantly about the next thing rather than to be thinking clearly about the big picture. So that's the helmet of salvation. It has to do with the hope of salvation. What about the next part of the armor, which is called the sword of the Spirit? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What does he mean by this? Well, the first thing I think that we need to understand is that the sword can be wielded. The sword can pierce. The sword can harm. The sword can repel. And therefore, we are to use the scripture in a way that repels Satan. And I might add to this also, not just repel Satan, but also repel what I might call worldliness and worldly thinking and a worldly perspective. Satan and the thinking, the philosophies of the world are driven back when we properly wield the Word of God, when we constantly remind ourselves, first and foremost, that the Bible is true and that we trust it and that we lean upon it and that we can recall its promises to us. We can recall the character of God that it tells us about. We can call to mind the reality that is a person who is in Christ being filled with the Spirit, always being able to come boldly before the throne of grace in heaven, and also being able to quote the scripture to the devil, to the world, to himself, so that his thoughts are properly arranged. This is what Jesus did. Jesus, when he was tempted by Satan, what did he do? Did he use his godhood? Did he use his superior knowledge? Did he get into an argument with Satan? He did not. Rather, he took up the Word of God accurately interpreted, and he used that against the enemy. This is what we are to do. Now, what this means is that we must take care to interpret the Word of God scripturally. And if we're going to take care of it, then we must make sure, firstly, that we are under the right kind of instruction, because we are told, again in Ephesians, that God has provided the church with pastor teachers. And therefore, you must seek out a pastor teacher. Somebody who can teach this book to you. Somebody who believes it and knows it. Somebody who can answer your questions about it. And unfortunately, not everyone who is filling our pulpits in the contemporary church is able to do that or even cares about doing that. And so we need to have the right teachers. But then we also need to know the Bible ourselves, what it says, so that when we are taught the scripture, we can follow along and we can make sure that what we are taught is in fact what the Bible is saying. We are not to just be goldfish, opening our mouths as it were, to be fed and not being concerned to look ourselves at the scripture and to pay attention and feed ourselves with it. We need to make sure that we're in the Bible. We need to make sure that we're asking questions of scripture, that we are furnishing our minds with the Bible. I've been teaching through Pilgrim's Progress, on Sunday school and now on Fridays on the Facebook page. And in Bunyan's great book, he meets with Apollyon. We covered this last Friday. And Apollyon is, it stands for Satan. Satan, who is more powerful than Christian, the pilgrim, and who overcomes him, or at least seems to. He pins him down, and he seems to have gotten him. But if you remember, Christian takes up the sword of the Spirit and uses it. And how does he use it? How does he pierce Satan? By quoting it to him. Now, in order to quote the Bible back to Satan, we must be able to read it in a sensible and in a reasonable way. This means we've got to put our effort into reading it, our effort into learning it. This is one of the principal jobs of the pastor. In fact, I would go even beyond that to say that that is the principal job of the pastor. It's not his only one. He's a shepherd, of course. And yet he must feed the flock. He must be somebody who is a reliable teacher. If he is not, then the chances of Satan overcoming the saint is much higher, because the saint has not been properly taught and therefore has not grown in the word. We know that this is the point that Paul makes in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 5. It's not Paul, of course, is the writer to Hebrews. Let me correct myself there. I don't think Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Some people do. But he says here in verse 12 of chapter 5 of Hebrews, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." Well, he's not complimenting them. He's chiding them. He's saying, you haven't put the effort in, and you need teaching more. In fact, you need teaching from the ground up again. You need milk and not solid food. "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." We have to use the Bible. And so, that is what Paul is prescribing here. We are to use the Word of God. Now, are we to use it simply, independently of its author? This is very important, and it also brings up other questions that need to be addressed quickly. Remember that Paul says that the Word of God is the sword of the Holy Spirit. It is not, therefore, the Christian's own sword. And I think what he is alluding to here is the fact that we can all buy a Bible, we can read a Bible, we can memorize the Bible, but unless the Holy Spirit works and applies his own word to us, and we use it in reliance upon him, it is of no use. Nikita Khrushchev, who was the former premier of the Soviet Union many years ago, had memorized the entire New Testament. Most of us have not done that, but Khrushchev could not wield it against Satan. Khrushchev could not wield it at all, because he did not understand that it was a supernatural book. He did not seek the author of the book for help in its use. It is the Holy Spirit who applies the truths of his book to us. And I love that, because it's a spiritual transaction when we read the book. It's a spiritual transaction when we study the book. It's a spiritual transaction when we quote the book. And I think particularly when we quote it against the enemy. That is what is meant by the sword of the Spirit. But this raises a couple of questions. This passage does not mean, as it is sometimes taken to mean, that we are to rely on the Holy Spirit independently of the Bible, so that the Word of God here becomes something that the Holy Spirit supposedly gave you, which is not found in the Bible. Now, I hope that you can see through the problem with that, although many people, it appears, cannot. If we say that the Spirit is communicating to us words that we do not find in his book, then first of all, how do we know that those words are the Word of God? And how do we know that it's the Holy Spirit who is giving them to us? What is the likelihood, given the context of this passage, that the Holy Spirit is giving us words that are not found in his word? And rather, it is Satan that is giving us those words. Do you see? It is Satan that is taking our attention off the Bible onto other words. And Satan, by the way, doesn't mind giving us good words as long as they are not biblical words. No, what we need to do is that we need to make sure that by the Word of God we understand he's talking about this book. He's talking about the Old and New Testaments. This is not mysticism. This is not us quietening ourselves, as it were, before God, waiting for God to speak into the silence. What a dangerous and foolish practice for a Christian that is, because that is an invitation to listen to the tempter, listen to the liar, rather than focus our minds on what God has already said. As John Owen, the great Puritan, once put it, if what we say comes from God does not match up with the Bible, then it is false, and if it does, it is superfluous. So we must please be careful. I know that it is popular to say, God told me this, God told me that. And sometimes this is used in an innocent enough way. So I don't want to decry it completely, and yet we must be on our guard. When we say God told me something, we need to be able to discern whether it comes from Scripture or not. If it does not, then certainly he may have told you all kinds of things. Let's just put that as a outside possibility. But I don't have to believe a word of it. I'm going to believe this book, because I know that God is speaking through his Spirit in the Bible. So we have here as the last two pieces of the armor of God, which we are to take up, which we are to wield, the helmet of the hope of our final salvation. Marvelous things are ahead for the Christian. John in 1 John puts it this way. Beloved, let me get to the right passage here. He said, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. What this means for us, first and foremost, is that if God is for us, no one can be against us. It means that when that security, we can say that it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. And then John adds to this, for we shall see him as he is now, not as he was in Galilee, but as he is in heaven. That is our hope. That is our calling. That is in front of us. We must always keep that in mind. And then we also must take up the sword of the Spirit. We must take up the Bible. We must read the Bible. We must believe the Bible. We must study the Bible. We must check out our teachers and make sure our teachers are in the Bible and are sticking to what it says. And when we do that, the Spirit can apply it to our hearts and to our minds, and he can change us and he can grow us in it, and Satan can be repelled by our application of it. Christ, in conclusion, Christ will never let us go. We know that no one can take us out of his hand. And the Father, who is greater than all, has us in his hand, and no one certainly can take us out of the Father's hand. Jesus has told us these truths. And so the security that we have depends upon the omnipotence of God and on the truthfulness of God. It's solid, it's secure. What we have to do as Christians, as we're going through this life in these weak and still sin-cursed bodies, in this present evil world, is that we are to make sure that we have the understanding that we're in enemy territory, and therefore we are called to be soldiers of Christ in the world. In order to do that, we must take up the whole armor of God. We must constantly depend upon him. We must make sure that we are concerned about his righteousness. I love this passage from the Psalms, from Psalm 71, and I'm going to leave you with what it says. Psalm 71 and verse 16. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. Let us pray. And so, dear Heavenly Father, help us, weak and feeble as we are, to clothe ourselves with the armor that you've supplied us, and let us stand in the might of Christ. Help us always to have our eyes on you and on your righteousness, not to look at our own makeup goodness, not to go in our own imagined strength, but to go in your strength, in your righteousness. Because, Father, you are the victor over all enemies. Satan has no chance against you. Satan has no authority that he can call upon to defeat you. You, Heavenly Father, are God the Creator, the upholder of the universe, the judge of all creatures, and our Father. Bless us this week. In Jesus' name, Amen.